And got a lot of things I want to do this afternoon. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word, to have a grasp and understanding of what's going on in it, Father. Pray your spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see today, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have been moving at a rather rapid speed. And so what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes of our time today. And what is the book of Genesis about?
Beginnings.
And that would be kind of a word, one word for it. Be beginnings. What is the book of Exodus? Does it have a one word that we could tag on and kind of orient us to what's going on in the book? Okay, while you're thinking about that, let's go back to Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. What does it cover from the first chapter to chapter 50? Events or people, whatever. What's covered in Genesis 1?
Restoration of the world.
Well, creation. Verse 1. Yeah. Then the restoration. And who is the main person in chapter 50? Joseph. Joseph is the last person, last one. So, if we think about Genesis in just a broad scope, you can think of from creation to Babel in chapters 1 through 11. So that covers a lot of history. And then from 12 through 50, from Abraham to Joseph. So you know, that would be the scope of this book. Now, we said it was a beginning. Let's talk about some of the beginnings in the book. What are some of the beginnings?
Beginning of man.
Beginning of
race.
Beginning of the race. Beginning of the world. Beginning of the world. Beginning of man. Beginning of declaration of God. So we got those down. And what else? Huh? Sin. You got man on the scene, you're going to have sin following close behind. So you got the beginning of sin, salvation, at the beginning of salvation. And in just dealing with God, we'll have, when you think of the Tower of Babel and just different things, you also have something else of God. We know God is a creator, but also God is a savior. But what else is God? He's God of judgments. It's going to be all through the prophets. All through the prophets. We've got judgment. What other beginnings do we have? Think about it in just in a big, broad scale of things. Got the beginning of family. Beginning of families. Huh? What? Beginning of nations. 11. Yep. Beginning of races and nations. And so we have another rather interesting beginning in the book of Genesis that I think is so important, especially in the first four or five chapters. You have the beginning of all of the doctrines in the Bible. The seed is in Genesis. And that's why I'll often go back to what happened in the garden when we're studying something, because to me it's just so fundamental that if we don't grasp it there. So when we think about Genesis, it covers chapters 1 through 11. What would 1 through 11 cover?
To Babel.
And then chapters 12 through 50?
Joseph.
Very good. And so you kind of get a feel of what's going to be happening in this. And let's just go back over. We got the beginnings. What are some of their prominent beginnings? Maybe a little bit in order. What the beginning of what? In the beginning, creation. Well, see, that's what I want to say. In the beginning, God. So we're going to start off with the beginning of understanding of God. Then we have the beginning of the creation of the world, the earth. Beginning of the human race. Beginning of sin. Beginning of judgment, salvation, worship of God. These are all beginnings in Genesis. So we just think through the book of Genesis. What's it about? Okay, well, it's about beginnings. And let's see if I can grab this 50-chapter book and put it into perspective. Chapters 1 through 11, from Adam to Tower of Babel. And I know that's going to be the beginning of creation of nations. And then from chapter 12 through the end of the book, it's going to be about Abraham and the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, all the way down to Joseph. So, beginning of all the doctrines. So, that's kind of a good grip, just a quick grip to have on the book of Genesis. And, alright, let's talk about Exodus. Talk about Exodus. What basically is it about?
Being freed from bondage.
Yeah, it's about coming out of Egypt. It's the Exodus out of Egypt. And so if it's a Exodus, about how many years were they in Egypt? 400 years. Very good. 400 years. And then God starts the Exodus, and we can look at it as out of Egypt. We can also look at it as out of slavery. But what is it through the Old Testament and some of the New a picture of?
Deliverance,
our own redemption. So when we think of Exodus, think of redemption. Think of Genesis, the beginnings. Exodus, redemption. And man hadn't been on the scene very long, and we already need to be redeemed, and already need to be saved. So, out of slavery, and so if it begins in slavery, where does it end? Where does the book of Exodus end? Well, yeah.
Well,
now it ends in Mount Sinai. Yeah, right outside of Mount Sinai. Yep.
I'm thinking of, before they went into the promised land.
Yeah. Well, they'll do that. Sinai's not in the promised land. So it's generally thought of as Exodus from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The one book is going to cover that issue. Now, in Exodus, where we go from Egypt, slavery, being redeemed out of the slavery, we learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about man, and there's just so much in that area. And also, at Mount Sinai, what is given?
The law.
The law. So in Exodus, you have the giving of the law. What is sin? And what God expects out of us? That type of thing. So if I said Genesis, what's the one word? And if we say Exodus, what's our one word for our purpose?
Redemption.
This gives you the whole thing. Now we go. Absolutely. 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 Yeah. Bless, reject. Bless, reject. All right. Let's go to the third book of the Bible. And that's the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. What's Leviticus about? Somebody? I'm sorry? Priesthood. And what is that about? Huh? And what's that about? God's holiness. It's about our worship of Him. It's about our worship of Him. So I think Leviticus, we could put in the word holiness. Because the book is about the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything is about the holiness of God. And if you like the word worship, that's fine too. And so it deals with the worship of God. Now it's dealing with the worship of God. Not as a people, though, as a nation. Dealing with people, with the people of Israel as a nation. And in Leviticus, we have the two important things access to God, faith in this coming Messiah, and fellowship with God. So these are two prominent things all the way right up to today. People want to know how we have access to God, faith in Jesus Christ, fellowship with God, faith in the Holy Spirit. So the worship and the holiness of God as to being saved, as to living, as to having fellowship with Him, we have to do it in respect to His holiness. Yes? Coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, the one sent of God. And that's why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the, as they get close to it, they rejected him as being the one sent of God. They were looking for him, and they rejected him as that one.
The prophets are always referring back to, in some way or another, referring forward to
yes.
The coming of him.
Yes. And really basing for prosperity, blessing, and all that. Yes. So, we got Leviticus, and again, what would we say is the kind of a key word that will help us understand Leviticus?
Holiness.
Holiness. Beautiful word. And he's dealing with them as a kingdom, a nation, and access to God and fellowship with God. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. So what's our key word for the book of Genesis?
Beginnings.
Beginnings. And give me a couple of the beginnings that are the prominent beginnings in Genesis.
Man, sin,
good. All right. And chapters 1 through 11?
Adam, the Bible.
And then 12 through 50?
Abraham to Joseph.
All right. Abraham to Joseph. And just second nature stuff. All right. What's our word for Exodus?
Redemption.
Redemption. How many years were they in slavery? Okay, and let's see, let's go to what's our word for Leviticus?
Holiness.
And see if you can do this without looking down, just thinking your way through it. Leviticus is holiness, and it primarily is a book about what? Primarily.
Worship of God.
Worship of God as a holy God. So you got to have for that, got to have priesthood. Just kind of think of it. So first of all, if we're going to worship God, we have some kind of priesthood, and in that day and time, had to have various rituals and sacrifices, holy days and things like that, because we're dealing with a nation, not an individual. And so just kind of think your way through what the book of Leviticus is about. And very important about, it's about a nation now. And it's access to God and then fellowship with God. And, of course, breaking the fellowship, you come under the judgment of God. Okay, let's go to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers. What's the book of Numbers about?
Family.
Family?
Genealogy.
Huh?
Genealogy.
Book of Numbers about? Okay, let me do this. What does Numbers get its title, the English title, Numbers? Don't look, let's just talk about it, because you know this stuff. I just want it to be at the top of our minds now. So when we think about numbers, all right, there are two senses. It's numbering of the people. Two senses. And first thing, the book of Numbers starts. What does it start? Well, it starts the first year since Exodus from Egypt. Exodus from Egypt is over. So this now goes into the book of Numbers. There are two generations. These are just broad concepts for us. Two generations in the book of Numbers. Two generations. The first generation, that's considered the old generation, chapters 1 through 12. And then there is the new generation, chapters 21 through 36. Well, what about 13 through 20? That's a transition from the old generation to the new generation. So if we want to talk about a word, if we can, for the Numbers, the book of Numbers, one word that's usually used is testing. Testing. And we'll stay with that for a while until we come up with something better. Testing. And it's to test these people as a nation. And it deals with two generations. Chapters 1 through 12 deals with the original generation, the first generation, the old generation. Chapters 21 through 36 deals with the new generation. 13 through 20 deals with the transition between the two generations.
So the old generation is the one that came out of
Egypt.
Yes.
Yes, they will enter into the promised land. They will die out in the wilderness. Two census will be taken to number the people, where it gives this title. One at the beginning of the book, one at the end of the book. So it's called Numbers, numbering the people. Two census will be taken. One at the beginning, one at the end. That's simple. And so all the way through, the people will be tested. The old generation will be tested and fail. The transition is a lot of testing. And then the new generation will be tested as they move into the promised land and forming what where they're going to stand with the holy God. So what's our word for Genesis? What's our word for Exodus? What's our word for Leviticus? Holiness. Now what's our word for Numbers? Testing. Okay? And that brings us down to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. What's the book of Deuteronomy about? What's it about? Go by the title. What's the title? Duo is two.
Is it return to the law? I mean, basically restating.
Yeah, restating the law. That's exactly what it is. There are not two laws. A lot of people get confused on that. It's not two laws. It's not two laws. And the makeup, how's the book of Deuteronomy written? Does anybody remember? It's written by discourses by Moses. That's all it is. Upper Desert Discourses. Upper Desert Discourses. The word Deuteronomy deals with the importance of the law. That's really what it's about. A discourse in law. It's a discourse in law. It's just several discourses to the new generation. New generation as they move into the promised land. That's what it's about. And those who survived and came out of the 40 years wandering, getting ready to go into the land, they need to have some discourse. They need to have some challenges. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's a legal document. Legal document. So that they will know what sin is. The law is written primarily to them. Not to the nation, but to that generation who was in the wilderness. And to get them to know what sin is, know that God is a holy God, these kinds of things are the discourses. So it's the Upper Desert Discourse given by Moses, and it's a discussion in law. So that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about.
When they passed down the law in Exodus,
yep. Yes.
For the establishment of the nation. Yes. The law of the nation.
Yes.
Saying, hey, it's kind of like here's a very large constitution.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what it is.
And it's not a system of salvation.
No. And that's what it was turned into. And their income.
But was it that God forbid you to I'll bless you?
Yes. Knowing you can.
And if you don't, I will not bless you.
Yeah. Well, just for fun, let's go back and look at Deuteronomy 5. Let's look at Deuteronomy 5. All right, Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel. So this is the upper desert discourse, one of the discourses. And said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances, which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb in their Exodus journey. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but with us, with all those who are alive here today, who came out of the wilderness journey. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain in the midst of fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, did not go up to the mountain. Now, what I want to do is I want to go from that over to show you what's going on here. Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our goal, for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us. There's your key. Our righteousness. Not God's. Our righteousness. If we are careful to do all the commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. This is self-righteousness. They've already started distorting the law. That is not why the law was given. Chapter 5, verse 5 verses tell us why it was given. It was given to the children of Israel. It wasn't even given to the whole nation. It was just given to these people that had lost contact with what sin is and what sin is not. Okay, what's our key word for Genesis? What's our key word for Exodus? What's our key word for Leviticus? What's our key word for Deuteronomy, for Numbers? What's our key word for Deuteronomy? Discourse of law. And that kind of gives us a grip of all of these things. How long were they in Egypt? And so God is redeeming them out of Egypt. And it's just a really simple book in that respect. And giving of the law, what is sin? And you stay away from that. And then we have, Leviticus, about holiness. What's Leviticus about? Worship of God. So therefore we have to have a priesthood, and we have to have an ordinance of worship. So you got the sacrifices and all these things for the teaching. It's not just for worship, it's for learning. So that's what's going on. Now the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers what? Okay, and then chapters 12 through 50? Abraham through Joseph. Okay, and what are some of the beginnings? Creation of God, creation of the world, man, sin, judgment, and then salvation. We have that judgment. It is also in the book of Genesis is the seed of what? All the doctrines in the Bible, all important doctrines in the Bible, all important truths in the Bible have their foundation right here in this book of Genesis. And Exodus takes them from Egypt to where? Mount Sinai. Okay, where they have the giving of the law and all. And the book of Leviticus teaches what two primary things about man and God? Access to God and fellowship with God. And people, that's what you and I teach in today. Access with God, faith in Jesus Christ, fellowship with God, fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and growing in the Word, growing by the leading of the Spirit and all. So we're not that different from what's been going on, the whole format all along. And the book of Numbers is about testing. And so where does it get its name? Numbers. Two senses. When do they occur? Yeah, that's right. Beginning of the book of Numbers, and then afterward. And the book of Numbers, by the way, I don't think I pointed this out, is the first year, 1 year has passed since the Exodus. 1 year has passed since the Exodus, and then we go into the opening up of the book of Numbers. So we have two generations, and we have two census taking. Now, if you think of the book of Numbers in the form of generations, how many chapters are devoted to the first generation? 12. Great. How many are devoted from what chapters till we get to the last generation, the new generation, for the transition? What are those chapters? 13 through 20. For the transition. For the transition. And then for the new generation, 21 through 36, and that's the generation that will go into the promised land. All right, we come to Deuteronomy. And who's the writer? Moses. And what basically is the book of Deuteronomy about? Discourse on the law. That's the big and short of it all. Okay, what I'm going to be doing with you is we're going to be doing this. We're going to go through every one of these books. What's that? And we're going to do it in the order in which they occurred in history, not the order they occur in our Bible. We're going to go through, and next week we're going to just look at Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1st and 2nd Samuel. And we're going to do it to see if we can simply grasp them. That's all I want to do, is simply grasp them. So when we close out this book, you're able to just sit back and say, I can talk my way through the Old Testament. And that's what I want to be able to do, want you to be able to do. And Hal Lindsey pointed out something really cool. Take the book of Esther, and what's the book of Esther about? Huh? Well, okay, but what is the content about? What's the content of Esther about?
It's about her standing for her people.
So, what brought about that she needs to stand for him? Going to annihilate him. Going to annihilate the Jews. And so she came through. All right. Now, where did that take place? Who were against, who were anti-Semitic at the time of Esther? In what country of today? Of Iran. Persia. Yeah. Well, I said of today. And it's Iran. And where is the great persecution of Israel coming from today? Iran. It's just a rereading of current history, if we take a look at it. Just really, really cool stuff. So we're going to go through this just to warn you, and just to kind of, and it's going to be nothing deep. Just, I want to, when we're through, and I really mean this, I'm going to have each one of you come up and just talk your way through the Bible, through the Old Testament. Just be able to talk about each book, its order in history, and what based broadly what it's about. And nothing, no details. Just broadly, what is it about, what it's about. Okay, because we got time to do that now. And just when what I'm hoping is, by the time we get to that point, you're going to know it whether you want to or not. Just by the fact you're here. Just, I always thought if I was a teacher, I don't think anyone could fail unless they just flat wanted to fail. I would repeat things so often, give them a test every day on things that they're going to have to know for the big test. Just not forget the SATs and all that stuff, I guess, not be thrown out. But they would know that material whether they wanted to or not. Just by my repeating, testing. Well, we don't have tests here. So we're going to do it this way. Okay, now, let's get into our study. And I guess we got that. So the second hour, I want to go ahead and sit down. But I wanted to just stand up here to kind of go over the whole thing with you. All right. I'd rather do that. All right, today, officially, we begin our looking which book are we on? Zechariah. Okay. Now, have we looked at the outline and everything of Zechariah? I don't think so either. And so okay. All right. Zechariah. Okay. Let me turn this back on. It's on. All right, Zechariah. And what is, let's see here. Yeah, here's where I need to start. What does Zechariah mean? What's his name mean? God remembers. That A-H is the Lord or God. And the first part is the root word to remember. And it means... and by the way, it's a very common name in Israel, and it means God or Jehovah remembers. Few books of the Old Testament are as difficult in interpretation as the book of Zechariah.
Oh, I'm glad somebody else agrees with me.
It is.
I struggled on that one.
It's one of the most difficult books in all the Bible, Old and New Testament, as far as understanding. No other book is as messianic as this book, and many scholars admit problems, and many will not even begin to approach it. The only time I've studied or taught Zechariah was in outline form, and it's just so much in it and so much difficulty. I remember asking my pastor about them, why he didn't teach this or that, and he said, "Oh, I'm leaving that for you young scholars." And I went, "Yeah, right." And let's see what we want to do. First thing is Jehovah remembers. Oh, first thing we want to do is look when he occurred in history. So let me get our chart here, and we got Zechariah. He's in the period of the returns. It's in that little square there in the chart. And the period of the returns, and his what are the dates that we have for Zechariah? 520 to 490. Okay, and so I really am. I'm looking forward to when we finish this book and we finish going through it as we did this morning, just a while ago. I'm going to have each one of you just stand up and just walk your way through and put what's happening in history and where the prophet or writer came into history. And just give a quick idea of one word. I don't care. Just give something about it and then go to the next one. And I think that'll be so beneficial that you'll be able to do that. You'll have the confidence that you could do that. Okay, Zechariah. Let's see. He says here the NIV. All right, let's see what the NIV says about Zach. Okay. Okay, let me get my spectacles. My wife came into the office and said, "What are you doing with so many glasses? A pair of glasses?" And I said, "Well, now this pair is for looking at the computer and when I want to type in things and everything. And this pair is when I'm looking in the lexicons for really small, fine print." Very good. I have to get that pair. then they could tell that you did it. So they wouldn't do that. Okay, Zechariah. Let me read background and then have you all read the other part. Each of you have your Bibles in a V. Okay. Zechariah's prophetic ministry took place in the post-exile period, the time of the Jewish restoration from Babylon, Babylonian captivity. For historical details, see introduction to Haggai background. Okay, so we know what's going on in history. They are in captive in Babylon, and they're getting ready to return. And so, let's see. Brian, why don't you read Author and Unity? Nehemiah.
At a later time, when
Jehoiakim, you did it.
Was high priest, Zechariah apparently succeeded Iddo as head of that priestly family. Since the grandson succeeded the grandfather, it has been suggested that the father died at an early age. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, but continued his ministry long after him. His young age and the early period of his ministry makes it possible that he ministered even into the reign of Artaxerxes. Most likely, Zechariah wrote the entire book that bears his name. Some have questioned his authorship, citing differences in style and other compositional features, and giving historical and chronological references that allegedly require different date and author from those of chapters 1 through 8. All these objections, however, can be explained in other satisfactory ways, so there's no compelling reason to question the unity of the book.
Okay. As you, if you haven't already, grow and do any more, you'll find that the higher criticism attacks so much. Authorship, dates, and there are good answers for every one of them. So, okay. Chris, why don't you read dates?
Message are best correlated with those of Haggai and other historical events as follows. So number one, Haggai's first message, which is August 29th, 520 BC, resumption of the building of the temple, September 21st, 520 BC. The rebuilding seems to have been hindered from 536 to 530, and the work ceased altogether from 530 to 520. Haggai's second message, October 17th, 520. The beginning of Zechariah's preaching, October and November of 520. Haggai's third message, December 18th, 520. Haggai's fourth message, December 18th, 520. He was busy on December 18th. Hananiah's letter to Darius concerning the rebuilding of the temple, somewhere in 519, 518. There must have been a lapse of time between the resumption of the building and the Tadonai's, is that how you say it? Tadonai?
Yes.
Tadonai's appearance. And Zechariah's eight night visions, February 15th, 519. Joshua was crowned February 16th, somewhere around there on 519. The repentance was urged and the blessings promised December 7th,
5:18, the dedication of the temple, March 12th, 5:16.
And that's recorded in what? The dedication of the temple.
Ezra.
Ezra, okay.
And then Zechariah's final prophecy sometime after 480 B.C.
Okay. So we get a feel of what he's about. All right. Kit, why don't you read occasions and purpose. Occasion and purpose.
The occasion of chapters 1 through 8 is the same as that of the book of Haggai. The chief purpose of Zechariah and Haggai was to rebuke the people of Judah and to encourage and motivate them to complete the rebuilding of the temple. The prophets were clearly interested in spiritual renewal as well. In addition, the purpose of the eight night visions is explained in 1:3, 5-6. The Lord said that if Judah would return to him, he would return to them. Furthermore, his word would continue to be fulfilled. The primary purpose of chapters 9-14 was to provide encouragement to Israel, whether living in Judah or in exile, because of the glorious future that awaits them.
Okay. So he has a little problem. He's got to teach two different congregations. One's in captivity, almost captivity, but at least in the captivity area. And then the other has already moved down to Jerusalem or Judah. And I don't think he took a chopper between the two, and so he had to write to both of them, though, from that perspective. All right, now we come to theological teaching in the book. Let me just go back, first of all. Let's just be sure we got it. What is the occasion of Zechariah?
Return.
And why is he writing?
Rebuilding of the temple.
And why is he writing?
People are discouraged,
despondent, and stopped. So he is, ready to, he wants to encourage them to get back to what they're supposed to be doing under God's plan. Okay? That's what the book is about. Okay, now, theological thinking. Brian, why don't you read that? Okay, I want to just show you something really cool along with that error, with that what we just seen. If I can find it real quick, what I want to find here. Bear with me a moment. It's worth it if I can find it quickly. Come back to this just later. Okay, so let's summarize the theology of Zechariah. His theology, that's just what you just read. Can we summarize it?
Turn back to God.
Yep, that's very simple, very basic, and we can remember that. And so in the theology, Zechariah's prophecy matches the names God remembers. And that's his theology. God remembers, cry out to God. That's what I was looking for. It was a very important passage. I thought it was in Exodus 1 and 2, but I couldn't run into it. But God heard the cry of the people, and then God remembered his covenant. Mm-hmm. Not he acted because they cried. He said, no, wait a minute. They're crying because I'm their God by covenant. I've got to remember that. And that's very important. I think often in life we forget sometimes that relationship we do have with God. It's like a husband to his wife. Hey, I can't do this. I'm married. I've got this relationship here. Well, that's God. It's not because they're crying. They should be crying. But it's because I have a covenant with them. So it's my faithfulness that's on the line. So God remembers is very important theologically to the faithfulness of God. Okay, now we come to literary form. I don't know. Y'all are into that. You can read it. And let's see here. So that basically is that aspect of it. Now let's see what Mark says. Okay. I like the way he does his separations, divisions. Three major, we're on page 301. Three major divisions. Return to God. Restoration to come. Restore to come. Okay. Return to God. Don't be like your fathers. Restoration to come. It will be given in 8 visions and 4 messages. And 2 burdens. Return to me, and I will return to you. Promise a full future restoration. Will that ever happen in history? Yeah. Okay. God will judge sin. God will remove wickedness. God will rebuild his temple. God will raise up his branch. Joy will be restored. God will return and dwell with glory in Jerusalem. And then under that third section, the restorer to come. First advent of Christ, rejection. Second advent of Christ, return, restoration, ruling. Return to Mount of Olives and restore the kingdom, rule over all nations. And one thing that I did enjoy, among many, in going to Israel was to be able to stand there on the Mount of Olives, especially the top, and just look out and just think, well, one day he's going to, with all this modern stuff that's here and all the building and all those churches and everything, he's going to be right here. He's going to come somewhere on the Mount of Olives. We don't know where, but somewhere on the Mount of Olives and just see how things are going to be when he does come. It's going to be powerful. Okay, let's see. Zechariah, God's Old Testament prophet of Israel's future restoration. And then on the next page, let's see, there'll be 302. Zechariah called to repentance, verses chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 6. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Let's look at Zechariah 1:3, see how it's written in the text. Zechariah 1:3. Chris, why don't you read Zechariah 1:3?
Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay. And that's understanding the book in its brevity of that. And do not be like your fathers who did not listen or pay attention. And Kit, why don't you read verse 4 for us?
Do not be like your forefathers to whom the early prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and from your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord.
Okay, there's another one of those. To me, the most frightening words in the Bible. They would not listen. It's in Isaiah 28. They would not listen. And here we have it again. And One day I went on the internet and pulled up every they would not listen in the Bible. Just powerful times and things that follow when that happens. Now the second section, chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 8, horsemen among the myrtle trees, God will rebuild his house. Four horns and four craftsmen, God will judge Judah's enemies. Man with measuring line, God's glory will dwell in Jerusalem. That's talked about in Revelation. Joshua, the high priest, God will cleanse his people. That's what a priest's job is. Golden lampstand, God's spirit will accomplish all. The flying scroll, God will judge personal sin. Woman in the ephah, God will remove wickedness. Four chariots, God will pour out wrath on the nations. I think what you might want to do, because we'll still be in this next week, is to go through and read those. And I'm not talking about a word-by-word thing, but just see if his synopsis fits what you see. That's one of your assignments for next week. See if your synopsis fits, because these are the difficult things. The flying scroll, the woman in the ephah, the four chariots, man with a measuring line, and you're going to say some things about that, aren't you? Yeah.
So I picked one and I said, okay, fine, I'm just going to pick on one. let me make it easier. I go from the book to the visions to the one vision and actually just part of that, because it was, well, what does this mean? What does this represent? How is this broken down? What's related to what?
Did you, I know we haven't heard you, but just in talking, how about the horsemen among the myrtle trees? Is that the one you dealt with? All right, do you agree with God will rebuild his house? Do you agree that that's what it's about?
I don't know that that was...
You don't have to. That's why I'm asking you this.
What I'm saying, what I focused on was that the world is at peace. And then people are saying... and there's a historical thing that's kind of neat there with Darius. He just conquered Egypt and put everything... And then everything... And that's when these horsemen go out, and there's the spiritual thing between at night, and then there's the myrtle trees are in the depth, one of the same words used in Job. So you've got this, and then later on you have Satan in there. So you've got this spiritual warfare that's in there, and I don't know that in that one vision that I didn't focus on.
Okay, now, I had a friend years ago, she taught high school economics. She told me, she came to church, and I told her, because I talked about it, she said, I told my class, high school class, that if they read Adam's Wealth of Nations, she'd give them extra credit. I said, have you ever seen... Not read, but have you ever seen that book? She got no. I said, that book is that thick. It's that thick. And you're going to give them extra credit if they read that book? And she started laughing. So I take back that assignment. It would be too much. And that was kind of what I wanted to say, was that there are just so many different ways you can see these things. But if you want to pick one, yeah. Yeah. But not right now for this class. So each one pick one. You pick the first one. So pick one of the others. Whether it be 8 or 10. Yeah.
Skip the summer. Pick one. Which one are you going
to
do?
Oh.
Flying scroll. That sounds fun. Flying scroll. I like women. So I'll be woman in the
F-bomb. Okay. You gotta see what y'all get out of it. And your gut for the first one, you give us a report on the first one.
Yeah, well, I focused on just a few things in the first
get that far. Yeah, that's why I retracted the assignment. I'm not going to ask God to read Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations. So, yeah, all right. Yeah, oh yeah, I got it. Yep. Well, I have it broken down. I have it broken down in volumes. But I think it's about a 4-volume.
Is that Will Durant?
Yeah. That's where you were led to the Lord.
Yeah, I was reading his book called From Caesar to Christ.
Yeah.
Okay, Gibson's,
yes, yeah, that's Gibson. And the one we're talking about is, it's 4 volumes. It's a rise and fall of the Roman Empire, but I don't know what it's called.
Will Durant does?
Yeah. For a moment. Judah says, why do you have all these books? You're not going to read them all. And I just had to ask, just to look impressive. Now get out of here. Get out of here. Yeah, those are my friends. Very good. All right, now the chapter 6, verse 9, to chapter 6, verse 15, crown for Joshua, Jesus. Behold, a man whose name is Branch. He will rebuild the temple. He will bear the honor. He will sit on the throne, rebuilding the temple in the millennial kingdom. And when you do this kind of stuff, just remind the people when this was written. And it still hadn't come about. It's on its way. Yep. Condemnation and consolation. 4 messages. So 1 message. Shall we continue to fast? No, I'm getting too skinny. Second, and that is the rebuke for ritualism. Was it for me you fasted? Rejection for disobedience. Their refusal to pay attention. They would not listen. And then restoration will come. I will return to dwell in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, 1-17. Powerful 17 verses. Rejoice in the Lord. The fast will become joy. And then the 3rd section, the coming and glory of the Messiah in 2 births. Now, one thing I want to, before we read that, because you had asked earlier about how they understand salvation. As you go through the Old Testament, like right down to Zechariah, it gets more and more declarative about this coming Messiah. You start off in Genesis with just the sacrificing of the animal to put clothes on Adam and Eve. And then you just keep going and you keep going. And there's more and more and more and more and more revealed about the Messiah. And that's why this is the most messianic book of all the Old Testament. Because it just gives us so much information about what's going to happen.
So the clothing of Adam and Eve, not the fig leaves, but the animal.
Yes. It's a picture of salvation. Yeah. An animal must die. A person must die. An innocent. An innocent must die. And that's Jesus. Yeah. So, isn't it beautiful? And just see how this whole Bible rolls together. I'm enjoying this study. Coming. Huh?
It's like God knew what he was doing.
Yeah. Well, that's what John said. He just is so lucky. He just lucks into this stuff. And, okay, the last one is the coming and glory. The coming glory of Messiah in 2 burdens. The first advent, Messiah will come and be rejected, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Israel will then be led by false shepherds. And then 12-14. Second advent, Messiah will defend Jerusalem, cleanse iniquity, return to the Mount of Olives, inaugurate the millennial kingdom, return of the restoring ruling. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, full restoration. Behold, your king is coming, restore of the king. Okay, let's take us a little break, and then we'll come back and finish the introduction and of Zechariah and get to work on some things. Let's see here. Okay, we've gone through Mark, and now let me just see if I've got some things that Mike didn't have that I want to share with you. As I said, no other book is as messianic. The scholars admit the problems related to the book. His family, son of Barakel, grandson of Adu. His father was a priest. And let's see, this means Zechariah was also a priest and a prophet. And that's an interesting study. How many people were priests and prophets in the Old Testament? Because they had dual responsibility as opposed to just being a priest. They had to do the work of the prophet. If they were just a prophet, they didn't have to be the priest. So a priest has to be able, more than a prophet, be able to relate his stand right there to the people in his teaching and worship, leading them in worship. And so that'd be the difference. Be like somebody who believes something, as opposed to, you know, like the pastor of the church who has to believe it and also teach it, instruct in it. And we might go through a little bit on, I don't know if any of the books do go through prophets, priests, and things like that. If they don't, I want to do that with you, because it's really, really important. Let's see, he was a young man when he began his ministry. Probably a teenager. Born in Babylon, priestly family, returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. This means he ministered in 520 BC under the Persian king Darius. Think of his ministry as unknown. His ministry was related to that of Haggai, to get the people to rebuild the temple. And his book is very prophetic, as we just saw, about the coming Messiah. Visions. He dwelt on the person and work of Jesus Christ more fully than any of all of the Old Testament prophets and writers. Little is known of the man or his life. Marriage, family, know nothing. His death, we know nothing. Jewish tradition. He's numbered in the temple grounds. He was murdered in the temple grounds by rebellious Jews who resisted him and his message. That's not biblical. That's just what they think has happened to him. Let me just see here real quick. We've already studied the date. Return to the Lord, that's the main thing. Okay, let me just read this to you. I did some work on higher criticism. And higher criticism, by the way, another way for you to very quickly understand when I say higher criticism, liberal criticism. It's I could go through some of the names and things, but it's just liberal critiquing of the Bible, historicity of the Bible, legitimacy of the Bible, dating of the Bible, all of that. So that's what higher criticism is. Some critics claim that Zechariah wrote chapters 1 through 8, but not chapters 9 through 14. 9 through 14 are pre-exilic. That is, their chapters were written before the Babylonian captivity, before the fall of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. These were written by another Zechariah. Okay. Then there are those critics who claim that chapters 9 through 14 were written in a late post-Zechariah period. Then, of course, there is the conservative view that the entire book, having his name, all 14 chapters, written by Zechariah himself. The critics use such things as we have studied in our mystical material of higher criticism, things like style of writing is different in chapters 9 through 14. Writing chapter 1 through 8 is prosaic and poor, feeble, poor, while 9 through 14, weighty and deep and glowing. The critics also try to appoint various statements to things in the pre-exile period. Conclusion to the critics. of the attacks on the book of Zechariah. First chapters 9 through 14 are post-exile, not late post-exile, written by Zechariah. The thing is that when you have a difference in style of writing, it depends on the subject matter. Like there are people that think there are two Isaiahs. One Isaiah wrote the first part, first 40 chapters, and another Isaiah wrote the last part of Isaiah. No, it depends on your subject. And I think that we're all like this to some degree. Of course, writing's pretty much gone today with computers, but if you're writing, your tone would depend on what you were writing about. If you're writing, for example, a business letter, you'd use very strict and precise English and terms. If you're writing to your girlfriend or wife, there'd be a whole other feel. Same person wrote both of them. Just the difference in what's going on. And so that's what you have with Zechariah. It depends on his subject as to how he's going to speak. Writing about the second coming of Christ, it's going to be different than writing about judgments and encouraging the people to get back. Let's see. Temple, eternity, extremely important. You got no throne, but you have a temple. Whereas in the eternal kingdom, you've got a throne, but no temple. Y'all do know that. In the eternal kingdom, in Revelation, there's no temple. Yes, in the millennial kingdom, but in eternity, in the New Jerusalem, New Earth, there's no temple, and there's a throne, no temple. So that's what's going on. Let's see. Okay, that's all I do with that. Well. That's one of the things that will happen during the tribulation, and that's why some people, these goofballs down in Tyler, Texas, let's go build a temple and bring back the Messiah. And they believe that. That's what they want to do. Go build a oh gosh, bunch of weirdos. And they want to go and take over the area and rebuild a temple. However, in Jerusalem. Yeah. Now, huh?
At the Temple Mount.
Yeah.
Where the Dome of the Rock is.
Yeah. That's what they want to do. They want to blow it up. Let's blow this one up and just start over. That sounds like a Texan. We've got our dynamite over here. And if that really is a rock down there, this bomb won't hurt it. Now, you do know, though, that that temple is not the temple of Jesus Christ. The temple being built in the millennium, I mean in the tribulation, is not the one that he will have. No, no.
That would be the temple. Is that the temple that the Antichrist?
Yes.
That's where he wants to
yes.
Throne.
Yes, exactly. And it will be destroyed, and Jesus Christ will build a new temple for the millennium. Okay. Let's see here. I don't. You got short outlines and extended outlines. I like a monk on that. I really do. Okay, we have some assignments in Zechariah, right? Do what? What do you owe us?
Haggai.
You owe us Haggai. Well, why don't you come give us Haggai right now? That'll be good. You got that guy, also? Okay.
He's the
over- We've sped up, didn't we?
He's the overachiever. I'm going to get caught up, though. So was the assignment just another 10 minutes in from
yeah.
Zechariah?
Okay. Book of Haggai. See what I can do to explain this. What I wanted to do at the beginning of this is to say how to interpret the Old Testament according to Jesus. Luke 24:27, you'll have to turn there, but Luke 24:27 is where Jesus was talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. And they were all bummed out about the crucifixion, and they heard that Jesus had been resurrected. He comes up to them and talks to them. And in Luke 24:27, it says that Jesus expounded unto them in all of the scriptures concerning himself, and all of the, in Moses and all the prophets concerning himself. So that's what we, I think that's a principle of interpretation. That when you read a book of the Old Testament, it's about Jesus. And then John 5:46, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he said, they were saying, well, we believe Moses, but we're not sure about you. And he says, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And so the whole Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And so, to me, that's like a principle of how to approach the Old Testament as we study the Old Testament, is this book is about Jesus. And so the background of Haggai, the book of Ezra gives us the details of what was happening at the time of Haggai. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Israel to rebuild their temple. And Ezra chapter 4 says the adversaries of Judah wanted to join them in building the temple. And the leaders of Israel told them, you have no part of this. And then it says the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And so that was when they had the first 2 years when they returned, they built the foundation of the temple. And then they left off, and it stayed in a condition of it wasn't finished, and it stayed that way for 15 years. And this is when Haggai began to preach. And so in chapter 1, 2 through 5 of Haggai, it says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your covered houses, and this house lie waste? And so, you know, the Jews neglected their spiritual priorities to worship God and to serve God by having the temple in operation with the sacrifices and the priests. This is how God wanted to be in relation with them, to be their God and to bless them. And so what were the consequences? In verses 6 through 11, we find out, it says, verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You put clothes on, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. And God repeats himself. He says, consider your ways. And so, by not finishing the temple, they made the next 15 years a struggle to get through each day. Because God wasn't blessing them. God was not pleased with them. And he even brought on the hard times. If you look at verse 9, in Haggai, it says, you look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. And so, God was not pleased with them, and he even brought on the hard times, all because they neglected him. And there's probably a lesson in here for us in that. But in verse 12 through 14, it says the Jews respond to Haggai's preaching, and they began the rebuilding. And God says to them in verse 13, I am with you. And then chapter 2, God tells them that though they may not see, God tells them that though they may not see the rebuilt temple as impressive as the first temple, as Solomon's temple, in verse 3, in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? God encourages them to continue the work. Verse 4 says, for I am with you. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, it's interesting. He says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Well, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And God gave His Son as a sacrifice for sin, that whoever hears and believes the gospel will be saved forever. That's an inner peace that only God can give. And that's a peace that can't be taken away from you, even in your worst of circumstances in this life. And when Jesus, He says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater. And the only way that would be greater than Solomon's temple is when Jesus Christ walked into the temple. When God in the flesh, the glory of this temple indeed surpassed the glory of Solomon's temple. And that's basically my message.
Okay. So I started with the just chapter 2 of Haggai. And so we'll read a little bit of it and talk about some of the things that I found in Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 1. We're not going to go into detail of all of them, of all the verses in chapter 2, because, man, there's a lot of stuff there. So we'll just kind of skim over a few and then make some points about some other things. All right. It will take several years at 10 minutes apiece, 10 minutes a day. So on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And so it was interesting, as I was reading through this and looking back at some of the background, the Feast of the Tabernacles was during this time. And Solomon declared his temple, dedicated the temple that Solomon built, was done in the Feast of the Tabernacle. So the timeline starts to line up with what was done in the past. And then it says, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Hozadak, and the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, and then this question, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So when we're looking at verse 2, he's not just talking to the leaders. He's saying the Lord is talking to all the people, not just a few people, not just the important people. He's saying talk to all of the people. Everyone is involved in the building of this temple. And so he asks, who of you who is left who saw the house in its former glory? And who was around? There's only a few people, probably. It was 66 years, I believe, the difference in time between the destruction of Solomon's temple and the rebuilding of this, right? So it was around 65, 66 years. So there's going to be some old people that maybe remember or had actually seen Solomon's temple. But he's saying, compare this to what Solomon has built. All the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And people were crying over the building of the temple. And in your eyes, isn't what you're building right now nothing? Isn't this nothing? But you're building the house of the Lord. So just got to stop for a second. The enemy will use our gifts. And and the things that we are sent by God to do to discourage us, the smallness of our gifts in comparison to other people's gifts. So maybe somebody has the gift of music, and they can sing on a stage, and they can worship in grand auditoriums, and somebody else can't carry a tune. You know, you don't ever want them on the microphone. They have to turn their microphone off when they're singing hymns before the church. But the greatness of one person's gifts compared to your gifts can very quickly become discouraging. Well, the greatness of Solomon's temple could become a discouragement to the building, rebuilding of this temple when we get our eyes on ourselves. Right? And so I want to read something from Spurgeon. It says, "The smallest of our gifts may be a temptation to us. We are consciously so weak and so insignificant compared with the great God and His cause that we become discouraged and think it vain to attempt anything. We are doing so little, therefore let us give up. We cannot build like Solomon, so let us not build at all. Yet there is a falsehood in this, for nothing we do is worthy of God. The great works of others, and even Solomon, all fell short of His glory." So do we quit? Our gifts aren't necessarily as grandiose as somebody else's gifts, but do we quit our gifts? God gave us those gifts. So it says in verse 4, "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." Words of encouragement. I mean, stop comparing our gifts with somebody else's gifts. Go out and work. Oh, okay, so let's grab a hold of this. Now let's all run out and work really, really hard for the Lord. Yes, that's the passage. Everybody get up and go start working. That's what it says, right? Three commands in this verse. Be strong and work and do not fear. So I have to go back to thinking about Noah. Right, you want to compare gifts, right? Noah is out here, and he is how many hundred and something years? Noah was an evangelist, right? Running around and he had 5 converts. Okay, that man had a gift. Apparently, his gift was in carpentry, not necessarily evangelism, but he had a gift, right? And so I have to think about Noah. How discouraged did that man have to be when he's you know. Think about all the amazing things that he could have done in 100 years of his own work hard, and how discouraged he has to get when he builds this ark and he gets 5 people on board, and you know, one of them had to come because she was married to him. Right? And so he says, be strong and work. Be strong. God is faithful, and the power of God is with us. Verse 5, he says, how are you going to be strong? This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So where's the power to be strong? The power comes from the Holy Spirit. It came from the Holy Spirit back then. It comes from the Holy Spirit today. So we are going to work. We are going to work very hard. But the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. And when we're motivated by Him, it's a whole lot easier to get out there and work. And when we're motivated by Him and He is the power, then He gets the glory, not us. It says, you know, in the Old New Testament, somewhere, rest. And it talks about rest. But then it's talking about work. Work and rest and work and rest and work and rest. God, would you make up your mind? Am I supposed to sit around and do nothing, or am I supposed to work hard? When we're working hard through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's like rest. Because He's given us all the power. It's His power. In verse 6, as we continue, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And going on to verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. So I was looking, as I was looking through this, I took a look at Hebrews 12, 26 through 27. And it says, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, quote, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then he goes on to say, this word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So as I'm reading chapter 2, verse 7, I will shake all the nations and the desired of all the nations will come. Who's the desired of all the nations? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ that we may not know. The world may reject him continuously, but we all desire what he has and what he brings. And all that is created will be shaken, the Lord's day. And then the glory of the present house, it says, going on to verse 8 and 9, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord, all things are his. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. In verse 8 and 9, the glory of the present house versus the glory of the former house. Jesus Christ is the glory of the present house. Build his house. Work under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the glory that will be magnified is his glory, not our glory. Awesome place to be. So a couple of points. One, everyone's work is different. Point two, comparing our work to others is arrogance. Because we all have our own gifts. Point three, working hard and trusting his plan glorifies him, glorifies God. And point four, the Lord provides the motivation to work hard. Point six, it is his work that counts. And in point seven, the Lord, trust in the Lord and reside in the house filled with glory for eternity. That's a pretty strong chapter of encouragement to these people who are very discouraged about what lies ahead. So that's what I got out of chapter 2 of Haggai. That was fun. I enjoyed that one. One, two, three, four, five is... It is his work that counts. Oh, yes, absolutely.
Right, and that comes back to comparing our work to others. Because when are we not content? When we look at other people's work and compare it to our own.
How about a word of prayer to help me get through this? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach your word. Ask you to put words in my mouth to help me speak right words. Open our ears and our eyes that we might perceive and understand that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I spent a lot of time spinning my wheels, I guess. This was perhaps one of the most difficult for me. In the motivation slide, there were vocabulary. There were some words that could be translated different ways, and that changed the meaning. There are symbols. What are these words like myrtle? What's that? Is that a symbol of something? And then you have the dreamlike quality, or it was a vision. And in a sense, you've got things that blend one thing into another, and so it. But it was. I found once I started understanding little bits and pieces that it was rewarding to just for all that effort to actually come up with something. And then I found somebody that agrees with me on the fabric of Scripture that I really liked. And he used a different word. It is indeed remarkable how this book dovetails with other Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And that's kind of one of my themes as I study the Bible is the fabric of Scripture, how everything is interconnected and over and over again. And I guess one of the things as far as especially the minor prophets was not just the judgment, but those gems or jewels of things that outside of the law, return to me and I will return to you, seek me. All these things that maybe I hadn't seen before and that's really the heart of it, this relationship between God and man. It's all here. Sometimes I come away, well, how can they not think of this as opposed to, it's not about the law, it's about this relationship between man and God. So anyhow, that's kind of a tangent there. So I started going down, reading the whole book, and, well, I don't understand. Oh, this is, let me go down just to the night visions. Well that's a problem. Well, let me just go down to one vision. Well, okay, parts of that first vision. Maybe I'll be able to get some of this. Yeah, well, so just start with some historical background. We've kind of already talked about this. That was this, and it's amazing that he gives a specific date, so you know what day and what year, and that's amazing. And I know that there's got to be some more to this than just the 24th day of the 11th month. But we talked about the tabernacles in your thing in Haggai. I don't know what. Now somebody came up with this is near the beginning of the first year or the beginning of the year. Well, that's the 12th month. And so there's something there. And as we've said that Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, and we have the temple being built or gets and then stopped, then there was a question. That's come up as far as the Jewish people that was brought up first in Haggai, here the people come back, okay, we are returned in the land, and why isn't everything great? The temple's not built, and we're having troubles, and what happened, God? This isn't. We thought everything, you're going to wave a magic wand, everything's going to be great again. Where's the Messiah? What's going on? So there's some answers, so we kind of talked about those in Haggai, and there's some in Zechariah, but like I say, I kind of wanted to focus. One of the things that was kind of neat is that the first couple of years of the reign of Darius, he's out battling and conquer Egypt, and once he put that behind him, then he could go back to his palace, and then there was peace. And I'll just read this thing from Eugene Merrill. And some of these, I wish I had points, but they said it better than I could. So I'm just going to read what they had to say. The vision, though clearly with eschatological implications, relates to the historical circumstances of the late 6th century. The Pax Persiaca, Persian peace, I guess you'd say, brought about by Cyrus had been strengthened and expanded by Darius. He had put down rebellions attendant to his accession to the throne in 522 BC, and in 520-19, the very year of this vision, and brought Egypt to heel, thus reducing the whole eastern world to his control. What he could not know, of course, was that it was Yahweh, God of Israel, who had brought the universal peace. The horses of Darius were, in fact, the horses of the Lord. And so all of a sudden you've got this peace, and it talks about it that as part of the first vision that there's peace throughout the world. And again, I said that Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, and then there's the I don't know how to pronounce this, Zangi. He had I believe he's the one that had the master's dissertation that I read on Haggai on Zechariah. just read a quote here. The historical background of the night visions was the post-exilic era. The original recipients of the message, returned exiles from Persia, lived in the aftermath of the curses of the Mosaic Covenant and in the light of the Gentile world dominion. Yahweh, according to his prophetic word, issued forth a challenge to his people to return to the land and rebuild the temple so that he might restore to himself a worshiping community. Foreign interference, discouragement, self-interest held up the rebuilding project until Yahweh raised up Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy that the temple must be rebuilt. Another quote here from, again, Eugene Merrill. Whereas Haggai's vision encompassed, for the most part, his immediate temporal situation, the range of his contemporary and colleague was much more expansive. For Zechariah not only shared Haggai's burden about the inertia of the post-exilic community, but by vision and dream saw the unfolding of divine purpose for all of God's people and for all the ages to come. Rich in apocalyptic imagery and packed with messianic prediction and illusion, Zechariah's writings became a favorite of the New Testament evangelists and apostles. The glorious hope expounded by the prophet was viewed by them as being fulfilled in the saving work and witness of Jesus Christ. No minor prophet excels Zechariah in the clarity and triumph by which he looks to the culmination of God's program of redemption. I put an overview of Zechariah. I guess the takeaway is that everybody had a different outline. And essentially there were kind of two parts. We kind of alluded to the 1 through 8. It contained the night visions, and then the second half, which some of the liberals don't believe that was written by this Zechariah. So I wanted to drill down to the night visions. And even those, the one that I quoted, I got from here, had 7, whereas I think Dennis Mox got 8, and there's somebody else that has 10 by splitting them up. So I said, well, let me just start at the beginning. I can't get to the end here because I can't, like I usually do, so I got to start here at the beginning and at least find something that I can understand. Now, I'll just read through here, and I may comment and stop a couple things because I'm talk about a couple of, not everything, but a couple of items. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, again, there's, we talk, and I a lot of the things I look at through the eyes of the Gospel of John, but between light and dark, and here we have at night. And behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing. Oh, wait a minute. Is he riding or is he standing? Among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel, and sorrel is, depends upon who you read, could be spotted or two different colors. Red, let's say spotted, and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtles, and there he is standing now, answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. Now, wait a minute, was that the man? Now he's the angel of the Lord. How can that be? And we know that the angel of the Lord is the pre-existent Christ. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was a man. Was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And that was where I was talking about Darius. He just conquered Egypt, and everything was peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts. Now, wait a minute. We got the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-existent. And now he's talking to the Lord of hosts. How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be rebuilt in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. So there's several words here, several concepts, and trying to put these together, I needed to define some of these so I understood them. Something I didn't comment on there was, okay, it's at night, so how do you see colors at night? I put this thing on Jewish time there that it's based on the moon, so the 24th of the month should be close to where there's very little light left. I don't know if you've had a dream where you dream things that can't happen. When I was a kid, I remember a dream where I'm holding a sphere, but at the same time it's a sphere, it's a cube. And it's very heavy, but it's not heavy. And these things, it can't be. But with the Lord, nothing's impossible. And some of this becomes amazing when you understand how things link together. I'll just quote Eugene Merrill, because the question is, well, who's speaking? How many people? Who are these people? And so we'll kind of work a little bit to get some idea. As he says here on slide 12, a major difficulty in the passage is to ascertain the number of figures involved and their identity. First of all, it is apparent that a messenger of God is in close conversation with the prophet. Three times he is described as a messenger who spoke to me. The term for messenger is frequently translated angel, and may be here as well. A second clearly defined individual is the man among the myrtle trees, apparently introduced in the vision itself. A plain reading of the account suggests that he is the same as the angel of Yahweh, who is also described as standing among the myrtles. This point almost certainly makes them one and the same. Now, kind of a side comment was, so you have a man, and we know that the angel of the Lord is the pre-existent Christ. Isn't that neat that later on he takes on a human form in John chapter 1? So in a sense, you have in a mystery almost, a peek at the future. Here's Jesus Christ, God and man. Again, continuing with Eugene Merrill, a third actor is Yahweh, or Yahweh of hosts. He cannot be the same as the angel of Yahweh, who we've said is Jesus, as the pre-existent Christ, inasmuch as the two are in conversation. This is a remarkable and important contribution to the theology of the angel of Yahweh. For, as is well known, the angel of Yahweh appears pervasively in the Old Testament as the agent of Yahweh, and indeed almost as his incarnation. Whatever might be said elsewhere, in this vision, Yahweh and his angel are separate persons. So, from my perspective, it's pre-existent Christ talking to God the Father. And I think there's other passages in the Old Testament. I don't, off the top of my head, don't remember one. But I think there's one in Psalms, my Lord speaks to the Lord, or something like that. So here we have the parts of the Trinity. So continuing again with, I liked Eugene Merrill. He had a lot of that spoke to me. Now there's some other people that I also quote, but in this part, he helped me a lot. Yes, and it's in my bibliography. So on slide 14, it seems then that Zechariah stands with an interpreting messenger, and that both of them hear the answer to Zechariah's question as given by the man among the myrtles, that is, angel of Yahweh. His answer regarding the meaning of the horses is confirmed by the riders of the horses themselves. Overwhelmed by his response, the angel of Yahweh addresses Yahweh and asks how long the 70 years of discipline will last. Yahweh answers but directs his response to the messenger interpreter standing by Zechariah, for it is Zechariah who raised the first inquiries about the vision he had seen. The messenger in turn speaks to Zechariah, commanding him to deliver the word of God to his people. This is from a different perspective. There were more. That particular. It gets better later on. Yeah, it's just in order to fit them on there, I had to, like it says, auto size them, and you'd think that it could have been, and if I spent more time, maybe I could have actually gone in and manually changed the font and make it a little bit bigger. But the first question which arises in the interpretation of this vision is concerning the person who leads the angelic host. He is called a man riding upon a red horse. This does not mean that he was nothing but a man, but it means that he appeared in the vision to Zechariah as a man. He had a human body. Later he is called the angel of the Lord, and as such he acts as successful intercessor for Jerusalem and receives a loving answer from Jehovah. The leader must have been a divine person incarnate. The name angel of the Lord is one of the Old Testament names for the Son of God, and there can be only one satisfactory interpretation of who the rider upon the red horse is, and that is, he must be the Son of God. There are three chief reasons for this interpretation. Now, Gabaline was like 1910 or something, 1911 when he wrote this. He's quite conservative. There are three chief reasons for this interpretation. In the first place, the color of the horse which he rode was red. This denotes blood and is the color of the Son of God, for he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah who will rise and slay his enemies, coming to judge the nations. He is the leader as well as the center of the heavenly host, for to him all power is given in heaven and earth, and all things are in his hands. And in the third place, the intercession which the angel of the Lord makes is the intercession which belongs to the Son of God. I don't know about as far as the red and the blood. I don't know that there's, unless there's a history there. But that was another viewpoint, very similar to what I'd already said from Eugene Merrill. Yes. Now I wanted to go to two words that caused me a lot of Myrtle, and then there was one deep, and at the end I said something about chosen, but the Myrtle was okay so if this is a vision and everything means something, well, there must be some meaning with the Myrtle. What's that got to do? Why does he mention that? Why didn't he say a bunch of trees? The next slide is actually Myers. It's got an S, Myers and Myers. They were perhaps a little liberal, but this is from the Anchor Bible commentary. So having read other books from that series, they're sometimes willing to look at things not just from the liberal perspective, but maybe a different perspective that might give you a good idea of what's going on. In this case, they had some background information on what is the myrtle. The myrtle is an evergreen shrub growing in low places or on hillsides. Its special significance in antiquity may derive from its regenerative qualities and its resistance to fire. Myrtle branches were among the greenery cut to make booths for the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Nehemiah 8, I think that's 8:12. In contrast to with Leviticus 23:40. And the myrtle figures among the trees which flourish in the eschatological age. Some commentators, myrtle, that couldn't be Israel. Well, it is, in a sense, an interesting symbol, perhaps, of the people returning back from the exile, that they're regenerative. They've resisted they've had a lot of adversity, and yet they've survived. And then the next, myrtle branches together with palm and willow twigs were used in the ritual of constructing booths in celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was both retrospective, memorializing the redemption out of Egypt, we mentioned that today out of Exodus, as well as prophetic of the kingdom rest of Israel after her final regathering from Egypt and the world. Peculiarly fitting, is the use of the myrtle in this connection, since this lively shrub symbolizes Israel as the object of God's promises of restoration and blessing, culminating in all the feasts of tabernacles typifies. So I took that to mean that that here you have these riders, and where is the prophet? Well, he's in Jerusalem, and then these riders in his vision are in the myrtle, so that it's like it's inside Jerusalem, or if you superimpose the dream on where he actually is, and that the myrtle is a symbol of Israel, then okay, these writers have come back to Israel and they're reporting back what they saw. Now, let me go back to the night vision and read something here. I saw the verse 8 of the night vision. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine. Now, the word for ravine can mean deep. I put in here Sula, and I didn't go back and look in Job, but apparently it's also used there. But and going back, we talked about night, and we have here in the deep. Here we've got the angel of the Lord, and I think later on the high priest with Satan on one side. So you've got this, and I didn't study that specifically looking at the spiritual warfare, but I think that's another theme running through here in the background, that you've got night, you've got the deep, you've got Satan, you've got this whole spiritual thing in there, and that if you look at that, so many perspectives you could look at this book, and if you look at it from a spiritual perspective of spiritual warfare, I think there's a lot of things, there's a thread running through here, one of those fabrics. So I just kind of wanted to summarize some of my thoughts, maybe add a couple to this, that now that the people are coming back from the exile, they have a country, I guess you could say, but they're not in charge of it from a civil perspective. They've got to ask permission. So kind of going back to that question, well, here we are, Lord, and it's not our country. We don't have a temple. These things aren't working right. You know, what's going on? And that's partly why God sent the prophets. One, to get them back on track, and the other is to give them some hope that in the future there's still blessing, a lot of blessing, and they just got to keep going on track. And also the temple has not been completed. It wasn't something they'd done overnight, and they had stopped work on it. Their disappointment or troubles, and I mentioned the night indicates evil, something hidden, not in the open. And then the rider, the myrtle is down in the ravine. In this case, that could mean deep. Again, some of this is not, you look in the translation, and well, just says ravine. Well, but yeah, but that word that's used there is charged spiritually with used in other places, and it brings in conjunction with other words like night and other stuff. It brings some other thoughts into play. And then the question of how do you see at night if there's hardly any moon out there? How do you tell colors? That was one of the things when you go getting qualified in the Air Force to fly, is they send you to the altitude chamber, and what they do is they you take your oxygen mask off, and it's low pressure, so that you start to get spots in your eyes, before it gets to that point, you actually want to, well, what are your symptoms? Well, some of the symptoms are that you lose the color. Color perception, the colors kind of disappear into black and white. But at nighttime, if there's not much light to begin with, how are you going to see? But that, but in the vision, he's enabled to see all that stuff. Okay, just a couple of things here that I kind of liked. some of what I've already said, essentially, on the slide 21. The post-exilic community expected great things when they returned home, but what met them fell far short of their expectations. The Babylonian captivity created a crisis of faith for Israel, but the crisis facing the post-exilic community was as severe. The very validity of the promises of Yahweh is at stake. How could the community of returnees reconcile the great expectations stated by Zechariah prophesied to enable the community to... Because of this problem, Zechariah prophesied to enable the community to return to Yahweh in obedience to finish the temple and restore themselves in proper worship. He would point them to the time when the great promises would come to fruition, validating every proclamation of Yahweh concerning Israel's glory. And I guess I'll skip over a couple of these. I guess to the fulfillment. So for these promises to be fulfilled, Yahweh again must reign over Israel. That is, an earthly kingdom must be established in which Yahweh is recognized as king. This means that Israel must be regathered to the land in peace as a political state. This further implies that the time of the Gentiles must end. However, Yahweh introduced a new covenant which would be the means by which Yahweh would accomplish his promises. What man could not do because of sin, Yahweh would do through his Spirit. Indwelling his people, his Spirit would produce obedience and full separation to himself. The branch, as a servant of Yahweh, would subdue Gentile nations and regather, restore, and rule over Israel so that the nation might experience the fullness of Yahweh's blessing. In the first vision, he does talk about at the very end the rebuilding of the temple and the prosperity. And even though at the beginning he sends out the patrol and okay, everybody's at peace, well, except Israel, they're having all these problems. And and so he gives them the promises, reiterates the promises. You will have prosperity. There will be a temple. And then, of course, at the end of Zechariah, you've got all the messianic promises as far as the Messiah and the branch and so on. And that's really... Haggai, last week when I talked about God glorified, was going to be glorified, God with us, God chooses, God blesses. And some of those same things are also here, but in different words. Obviously, God blesses, that he'll have prosperity, and their God returned to me, and I will return to you. He has chosen them, and he is with them through the prophets, and then build the temple, and in all this, God will be glorified. That's it.
I can see where that take the eight visions and compare them to mock. Yeah, you'll get that done by next year.
Yeah, exactly. That's why I decided to change. Let's see. Next Sunday, you're not going to be here.
No.
And
John will be here.
Yeah. And John, he's, because of his motorcycle wreck, the two classes are going to wear him out. So since you're not going to be here, do y'all object if we just miss next week? Okay. I'll give you more time on Zechariah. And start reading Malachi. And so we'll do that. And then when we come back, you got Zechariah to give us, and you got Zechariah to give us. And just take a look at one of the visions and do that. And so, all right, for 2 weeks from now, then we'll meet again. Okay? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity of studying the Bible, just getting a flow, getting a understanding and grasping of the book, Father. This unbelievable mysteries, hidden wisdom, Father. I pray now that you'll take these things, let them settle in our souls and encourage us to read more and understand more, Father. See more of your mystery. Father, we thank you so much for today. In Christ's name, amen.